Please turn with me to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. And perhaps you may have a finger or two in Jeremiah chapter 20. Beginning in Psalm 88. I wondered as I was thinking about three messages on suffering, both what to speak on and the order in which to speak them. Because this third message is a message that is, I think, necessary. But this is not a happy message. This is not a happy psalm. There are passages in the Bible, and this is one of them, where a great darkness seems to have fallen. And the problem sometimes with listening to addresses about darkness and spiritual depression and so on is that we end up being spiritually depressed. And that's not my aim this morning, of course. So bear with me as I take you now into a very dark place where some of God's children, and I believe it is only some of God's children, have ever been asked to go. Psalm 88, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master, according to Mahalath Leanoth, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. Now, despite all of the scholarship of the centuries, we really have no idea what some of that means. And Mahalath Leanoth may well be a tune, or it may be an instrument, or we really don't know. We know that the sons of Korah ministered, of course, in the temple as choristers of some form. And a maskil, which is a musical or a liturgical term, again, we're not exactly sure what it means. But of this we can be absolutely certain. This is a psalm written by a man by the name of Haman the Ezrahite. And Haman the Ezrahite, whoever he was, is a human being and a believer and was inspired by the Holy Spirit such that what he wrote became part of the inerrant word of God. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. And if you are reading the ESV as I am, you'll notice that another translation of the final clause of verse 18 is, darkness has become my only companion. That's pretty dark. Darkness has become my only companion. There are some psalms, and the psalms are the songs that God intended his children to sing to him in worship under the Old Covenant, and I think under the New Covenant too. I'm not an exclusive psalm singer, but I'm an inclusive psalm singer. And I do believe that the psalms are the prayers of Christ, as Calvin called them, and they are God's instrument for us to enable us to answer the question, how should I worship God? And this psalm is one of the collection of 150 psalms that was intended for use in worship. I'm not sure if you've ever sung Psalm 88 in a worship service. Maybe you have. It was interesting that even among my Reformed Presbyterian brothers, these are the exclusive unaccompanied psalm singers, the Covenanters, it's interesting that I don't think I ever encountered, unless they sang consecutively through the Psalter, which some congregations did, but most congregations were selective in their use even of the psalms, and therefore they had never actually sung this particular psalm in an act of public worship. So you can imagine the announcement from the pulpit. We're going to stand now and sing to the praise of God. Darkness is my only friend. There are some psalms that should bear the title, for adults only. There is theology in the minor key. A lot of Welsh tunes. I believe we sang one since we've been here. A lot of Welsh tunes are in the minor key. There is a plaintiveness to the Celts, the Celtic races, both Scottish, Irish, and Welsh. And therefore, songs that appeal the most are songs that sort of tug at the heart strings. And they're usually in a minor key. It is an extraordinary issue, both in a scientific way, but also in a physiological and emotional way, why it is that a series of sounds can do different things to us and speak to us in different ways. The symphony of Gustav Mahler, which I am greatly fond of, and that speak a great deal about nature and include bird songs and music that is depicting a great deal of nature, rivers and open spaces and gigantic mountain scenes that can be depicted musically and so on. And it begins in a minor key, an unresolved key, and an hour later resolves itself in the closing bars of the music. It's taken an hour to do it. And most of it has been in a minor key the entire way, as though there is some tension, some unresolved tension, that somehow a series of notes can depict that now this is resolved. You'll find it in the music of Bach, for example. What do miserable Christians sing? Well, that was the title of an article written by Carl Truman a decade or more ago, I think now. I've long since forgotten the content of the article, but I just remember the title, What Do Miserable Christians Sing? Because the sheer fact is that there are days when we are miserable. Sometimes we are miserable because of sin, and sometimes we are just miserable because life has turned sour. And we're not singing, I'm H-A-P-P-Y. I'm not sure I've ever sung, I'm H-A-P-P-Y. Isn't it extraordinary that God has included within his songbook at the center of our Bibles a song that is in the minor key for days when you are miserable? How do you address God? What do you say when you feel miserable? When a darkness has descended, when there seems to be no light. Days when you are not aware of a witness of the Spirit with your spirits that you are the children of God, and if children, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The Westminster Confession, for example, contains a chapter, and it is perhaps the best written chapter in the entire confession, and it says a great deal about the period in which it was written, namely the Puritan period and the middle of the 17th century, the chapter on assurance. And the Westminster Divines tell us that there are times when that assurance can be broken or diminished by God's withdrawing of the light of his countenance, so that we walk in darkness and have no light. So the Westminster Divines were saying that you can be a Christian, you can be a believer, you can be regenerate, you can be one who has been justified before God, but have no assurance of it. Or that you may have assurance today, but because of an event or a trial or a period of difficulty in your life, that assurance may be taken away. Or God may withhold the light of his countenance from you sovereignly for reasons known to him. So how do you pray? How do you worship when you find yourself in the position that Haman the Ezrahite finds himself in? Faith that is facing divine silence. The prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane, my God, Father, if it be possible, why have you Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will but your will be done. There was no voice that spoke in Gethsemane. There was a voice that spoke on the mountain of Transfiguration. There was a voice that spoke at the River Jordan at his baptism, but there was no voice at Gethsemane, nor was there a voice that spoke at the cross. When he uttered the words of another psalm, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that question was not answered. So how does faith function in the face of divine silence or the absence of God? The experiential absence of God. So let's walk through this psalm together. And in verses 1 and 2, the appeal that he makes. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. This is not the first time in the book of Psalms where the psalmist says, incline your ear. Well, of course, God doesn't have an ear, but he's speaking anthropomorphically. Bend your ear. Come down to where I am and put your ear next to my mouth so that you can hear what it is that I'm saying. He wants the Lord to listen. This is not just simply a polite, formal, introductory way to a psalm. There are no trivia when it comes to prayer. Do you ever ask, why should God listen to me? Of course, God listens. But then you take the miracle of prayer for granted sometimes, that the sovereign God of heaven and earth, who holds the world in the palms of his hands and who is sovereign in providence over every event and detail and circumstances of everything that happens, and he listens to your prayer. Among the millions of prayers in the world, he listens to yours. With everything else that God is doing, he listens to your prayer. He listens to the voice of your prayer. He listens to your cry. And that's an interesting word, isn't it? That sometimes prayers are just cries. A cry has a degree of irrationality about it. When somebody cries, they might utter some words, but they're difficult to make out, and the sentences are not full. And they're broken words, and they're more of an emotion than they are a rational expression of what it is that you're saying or what it is that you feel. There's absolutely nothing to prayer if there's not a God to listen to it. Prayer then becomes psychological hoodwinking if there is no God to listen to that prayer. So the appeal that he makes in verses 1 and 2. And then in a second section that runs from verse 3 to verse 12, the argument that he uses, and I want to spend a little more time here, the argument that he uses. What argument? Well, in verse 3, he says, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. He's giving us a description of his misery. His life is coming close to death. Sheol is the realm of the dead. It's not, I think, synonymous here with hell. It's synonymous with the idea of death. It's synonymous with somebody who's walking in a graveyard. The church in which I currently minister is set in the middle of a graveyard. And actually the campus, this is a rather large campus, so to get from the church to the halls where we would gather for a coffee, for example, you have to walk through the churchyard. To get from the church to my office, you'd have to walk through the churchyard. To get from the church to the Family Life Center, you have to walk through the churchyard. In order to get and pick up your children from nursery, you'd have to walk through the churchyard. To go to a Sunday school class, you'd have to walk through a churchyard where there are graves going back before the Revolutionary War. Indeed, there is a headstone that is dedicated to a certain lieutenant who died, and the inscription on the tombstone says he died resisting British taxation. the parents of President Woodrow Wilson are buried in this churchyard. And it's a daily reminder, it's a reminder every Lord's Day. You step out of any door of the church, front or back or side doors, and you are immediately among the dead. Indeed, at this point in the building, where I sometimes talk to children at certain points, underneath the carpet are buried Mr. and Mrs. Law, L-A-W, Mr. and Mrs. Law. The church was extended at the end of the 19th century over the churchyard. So they're now buried beneath the carpet at the front of the church. I sometimes think Mr. and Mrs. Gospel are over on this side, but Mr. and Mrs. Law are buried here. I remember vividly telling the children that Mr. and Mrs. Law were right beneath them, and telling them in such a way that didn't frighten them. Mr. and Mrs. Law, as far as we could tell, were believers. They died knowing the Lord Jesus, and they will rise from that location with new resurrection bodies. And there is nothing here of which we need to be afraid. Well, the psalmist is contemplating death, that he's going to die. He's drawing near to the churchyard. He's drawing near to Sheol, and he's counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves. Now, whether or not what he is saying is true is debatable, but this is certainly how he feels. This is certainly an account of what it is this man is thinking, that he is dying because, well, he is under the judgment of Almighty God. That's how he feels. Whether that is a true assessment of his condition or not is almost beside the point here. The point is that this is how he feels. He feels as though the wrath of God is upon him. And he's going to die, and he's going to die in isolation and loneliness. And it appears now that this psalmist, Haman the Ezrahite, has lost all assurance. So that when he dies, God will not remember him anymore. He will go into a realm of forgetfulness, forgotten by others and forgotten by his family and forgotten by God. He is the victim of unanswered prayer. He says in verse 9, I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. And he is the victim of unanswered prayer. Now let me back away a little. Let me ask the question, why does he tell God this? Does he think that God doesn't know? Does he think that God doesn't know his circumstances? He doesn't know the reality. He doesn't know the depth. He doesn't know the degree to which he is suffering. Well, we find ourselves sometimes doing that, don't we? We find ourselves perhaps a little off color. We find ourselves perhaps sick, not feeling so well, and we want to tell someone about it. And we want that someone to hear all of the details of it. So the question, how are you, may take a while to answer. And we don't answer with a casual, I'm fine, or better than I deserve, or whatever the answer is going to be. No, this time you actually tell it like it is. And you want them to know about the details of how it is that you're suffering and what it is that you're feeling and that you're in the depths and that nobody really understands you. And is that what he's doing? Is that what the psalmist might be doing here? Why is he telling God this? Now, always remember there's a basic principle when it comes to an exegeting, particularly the Old Testament. Always remember that Bible writers are as clever as you are, and usually cleverer. He's not assuming that God doesn't hear him necessarily. He's doing this because of the basic principle that the expression of his trial arouses in God a sense of pity, a sense of mercy. That's why he's doing it. That's why he's giving us the details here. He's coming before God and he's saying, he's assuming that his misery arouses in God mercy. He's doing this because he believes that the Lord, Yahweh, is touched with his troubles, with the troubles of his people. That God's compassion is moved. He's assuming something about the character of God. Once again, I don't wish to step on any toes whatsoever, so let me tread carefully here. But however it is we explicate the doctrine of the impassibility of God, we cannot do so in a way that suggests that God isn't aroused with pity and with compassion. In a way that doesn't transform or change his being in any way, but it is the expression of his being. He is a God who is touched with our sorrows. So let me ask you a question, and perhaps I'm asking this to certain specific individuals. Do you ever describe your misery in detail to God? Itemize it. List it. Tell him exactly how you feel. I think it is deeply moving and deeply instructive that God is saying to us in this psalm, this is what one of the children of God did. And he puts this psalm in the scriptures and he's saying, how do miserable Christians sing? Well, one of the things that you do is you tell God what it is that's ailing you. And you are honest about it. Now, I don't think, and again, I don't want to go into any great detail here, but I don't think that we should read this psalm where it says, for example, in verse 5, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand, and so on. And in verse 8, I am shut in so that I cannot escape, and my eyes grow dim through sorrow and so on, that the psalmist here has no conception of future resurrection and heaven and so on. That this was something that the lack of praise in the realm of the dead, for example, in verse 10, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? That the lack of praise in the realm of the dead, in the shadow world, as it were, if I slip over the edge, there will be one less person to praise you. Well, I think that's what he's saying. He's not saying that there is no consciousness in the afterlife. He's not giving us here a theological description of the intermediate state, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's an aspect in which that doctrine grows and develops in the course of redemptive history, and a great deal more revelation about that is given under the new covenant than was given under the old covenant, for sure. And there is a relative darkness to the old covenant and a relative newness to the new covenant, and it's a relative contrast in absolute terms sometimes. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, Paul, when he draws a contrast between the Old and New Covenants, draws that contrast in what seems to be an absolute way, but it's a relative contrast. But he does it in an absolute sort of way. But it is true that if you die, you will not be here. You will not be alive. You will not be among the living giving praise to God. And I think that's what the psalmist is saying. There'll be one less in the realm of life to praise you. The psalmists had hope in God and they had hope in death. And David, for example, in Psalm 16, seems to anticipate the resurrection and even ascension. And the sons of Korah in Psalm 49 and Asaph in Psalm 73 and many other psalms anticipate the intermediate state and even the consciousness of being in the presence of God after death. They didn't have to wait until some post-exilic redactor comes along and tells them that there's life after death. They knew that. But they also understood that death was a great darkness. That the process of dying and of facing death was a great darkness. It's part of the curse. It's part of what has come upon humanity as a result of Adam's sin. And he's using argument in prayer, and he's bringing it before God. He's giving reasons why it is that God should now listen to him and hear him and be sympathetic to him. To make a case as to why it is that God should answer your pleas. Phillips Brooks, in a well-known sermon manuscript that has survived of his, wrote in the margin, "Argument weak here, yell loudly." And those of you who are preachers can sympathize that sometimes the argument of the sermon may not be that profound, so you need to raise your voice and get some emotion into it. And I think that's partly what's going on here in this psalm. This is about raising the emotional level, as it were, to a fever pitch. Because of, thirdly, the anguish that the psalmist feels. Look at verse 14. "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away and why do you hide your face from me?" That's the reality. That's the center. That's the nerve center. I had a test done, and I don't want to go into any details. I'd lost the feeling in two of my fingers one time, and it came and went, and it wasn't something that lasted, but during the course, when I couldn't feel my two fingers, I went through a rather strange procedure that really I thought belonged in the Dark Ages rather than in the 21st century, where they put little needles in my shoulder and the side of my neck, and they were trying to find a nerve. And no, that's not it. Ah, that's it. The nerve center, where there's a response. And I think that's what we have here in verse 14. "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" He keeps crying. Right? Verse 1, "I cry out day and night." Verse 9, "Every day I call upon you." Verse 13, "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you." He keeps crying, and Yahweh does not hear. And in verse 14, we reach the climax of it. It seems to be that God has, he's withdrawn. He's hidden from him. This is a psalm, that sings the blues. There's a genre, isn't there, in music? And I suppose in bluegrass music. And I'm way beyond the level of my competence now in speaking about this, and I understand you've got an aficionado here in the front row. Singing the blues and praying the blues. This is more than just having a blue day that some of us might be familiar with. There's a song, Sun House, teamed up with Charlie Payton and Willie Brown, and they were invited to record for Paramount, and among the numbers was Preaching Blues. It had four stanzas. Stanza number one said, "He's going to be a Baptist preacher so I don't have to work." Stanza two said, it tells of a bit of a roadblock to his pastoral ambitions, and he tells of a time when on a Saturday night outside a juke joint in the Delta, he took out a gun and killed a man. He spent a year in Parchment Prison until a merciful judge let him out, saying it was self-defense. And then in the fourth stanza, he talks about women and whiskey. But in the third stanza, "I went to my room, I bowed down to pray. I went to my room, I bowed down to pray, till the blues came along and blowed my spirit away." Well, that's not my kind of music, and I know almost nothing about it, but it is an example in the secular world of how a song, and that's what this is, Psalm 88, it's a song, but it's a song that is evocative of a dark place, of the blues. And what do miserable Christians sing? What do Christians who experience the blues sing? Spurgeon, in his autobiography, tells of a man who came to the service, a Christian, convinced that he had no part or lot in Christ. He had ceased to go to public worship. Prayer made him even more despondent. He heard Spurgeon one day and was delivered. He'd been in this condition for 20 years. The silence of God. This is not the experience of everybody. Indeed, I doubt that this is the experience of the majority of you here. It's important that we know about it, however. I think Psalm 88 is a little bit like a parachute or a life vest. I do a lot of flying, more than I care to, in infrastructure that is getting old and that rattles and shakes and often has issues that make you a little alarmed. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard flight attendants give that little spiel about how to put on a seatbelt. If you don't know how to put on a seatbelt, you shouldn't be flying. In fact, I'm not sure that you should leave your house. You are a menace to yourself and to others. And the life vest that is either under your seat or to the side of your seat or somewhere, and I have never once got down on my hands and knees and looked underneath the seat to see if it's there or not. Because what is it? Well, it's a piece of plastic that has a whistle and a light. This is 2016. You'd expect there to be some sort of computer chip with GPS tracking capability. and you've got a whistle and a light. You're going down from 36,000 feet at 500 miles an hour into the ocean, and you think this life vest is going to be of any use to you? No, this is Jesus' time. If this plane is going down, actually, I have a man in my congregation in Colombia who survived a plane crash, a very famous plane crash in Charlotte in the middle of the 1990s. He was one of 20 people that survived the crash. And when he gives his testimony, as he sometimes does, it is incredibly moving. He survived it. And he tells, he didn't say much about the life vest. He didn't think that was of much help to him. But I'm glad it's there. You know, somehow or other, it gives me reassurance that it's there. I've never been in Psalm 88. I've never said, my companions have become darkness, or darkness has become my only companion, in the final section of the Psalm, verses 15 through 18, where he describes the agony that he endures. And I've never been there. Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors, I am helpless. And he feels, as it were, the assaults of God coming in upon him like a flood. Members of my congregation, as you know, and you are kind enough to send relief, and I want to thank you on behalf of the congregation for the generous gift that you sent us last October. In the middle of the night, following a rainstorm where 20 inches of water fell in one night, and the average rainfall in South Carolina is 21 inches in the course of a year, and 20 inches fell in one night, and 85 of our families found themselves having to move out of their homes and rescued in the middle of the night in boats. Stories that are quite breathtaking of waking up and putting their feet out of the bed to find, and they're upstairs, and finding that their feet are in water, and have minutes in order to get out of the bedroom window with their children, and having to swim as fast as they could and as capable as they were to find some solid ground in which to stand, and rescues by boats and so on and so forth. They surround me like a flood, the engulfing waters. And I want to say to you this morning, I want to ask you to go to Jeremiah chapter 20, a passage of scripture. This is Jeremiah after he had been in the stocks, and Pasha the priest, who was the chief officer in the house of the Lord, he's like the secret service in the temple, and he had heard Jeremiah prophesying of coming judgment, and Jeremiah is taken and beaten and put in the stocks all night. And then in verse 7, and if you're reading it, for example, in the ESV, it's in the form of poetry. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. And whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him. Say, all my close friends watching for my fall, perhaps he will be deceived. Well, drop down to verse 14. And what you need to understand now is that these are words that are taken directly from Job chapter 3. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Now, that passage in Jeremiah 20 tells us a number of things, and it tells us that Jeremiah knew the third chapter of Job. Now, if you tell me that Job chapter 3 or Jeremiah chapter 20 or Psalm 88 is your favorite chapter in the Bible, that is very sad news indeed. And I doubt there is anyone who would say that this is their favorite chapter in the Bible. I wrote a book one time on the 8th chapter of Romans, how the gospel brings us all the way home. And I preached, it had a life as sermons before it became the book, and I referred to the series of sermons without knowing that Jim Boyce had also referred to it using this title. I only discovered this afterwards. The best chapter in the Bible, I called it. And I had a deacon, and there's always a deacon, who told me afterwards, he took objection to the title because it implied to him that there were parts of the Bible that were more inspired than others. And I said, whoa, stop a minute, just stop. So you've got 2 minutes to live, and I'm right beside you, and I'm going to read a passage of scripture to you. What's it going to be? The first 8 chapters of Chronicles, which is a list of names, or the 8th chapter of Romans? And you have now less than a minute to decide. And I guarantee you, you're going to say the 8th chapter of Romans. That's all I meant when I said the best chapter in the Bible. Is Psalm 88 part of my daily reading of Scripture? No, it is not. Have I ever been in Psalm 88? Have I ever been at that point where I say darkness is my only friend? Such spiritual darkness that has so engulfed me that I am no longer aware of any assurance of God's love and favor towards me. Have I ever been there? No, I have not. Have I ever viewed it from afar? Yes, I have. From afar. I viewed it. I've realized that this road was leading in that direction. I have met Christians for whom Jeremiah chapter 20 and Job chapter 3 and Psalm 88 were an expression of how they felt at that moment. I have met Christians like that. And I want to say, without the fear of being misunderstood, God Himself knows this darkness. In the person of His Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? When there was no light. Not my father, but my God. As though Jesus, when he hung upon the cross, was no longer assured of his divine sonship and his identity and of the embrace of his heavenly Father that had upheld him throughout the course of his entire life. He was in a place of darkness, of weeping and of gnashing of teeth, without any assurance of the love and embrace of his heavenly Father. We do not have an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. So to those who may be in Psalm 88, or Jeremiah 20 or Job chapter 3. There is this word to you. You are not alone, my friend. I know it's a piece of sentimentality that you read on sympathy cards. The concept of being in an underground cavern, and some of you, like myself, have memories of going into some of these underground caverns, perhaps on a train, but in a place where there is no ambient light whatsoever, and you cannot see the hand in front of your face. Complete and utter darkness. And you put your hand down to the floor, and in the sand on the floor you feel a footprint. And it says, someone has been here before you. And I know that can be a piece of sentimentality in a condolence card or a sympathy card and so on. But my dear friends, it is also profoundly true that there is no darkness, there is no black hole into which you may fall into where our Lord Jesus has not been. And if you put your hands to the floor and feel around, you will feel, as it were, the footprint of our Lord Jesus that says to you, he has been here before you and can lead you out to the light and to assurance and to the realization of your Father's embrace and the words that speak such comfort, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why does God allow some of his children to be here? I do not know. I don't have the answer to that. Except this, that there is no providence and there is no circumstance in which there isn't a divine purpose. All things work together for good. All things, not just the good things, but the bad things. Even the darkness can be for your good and for your benefit. And though you may not understand it now, perhaps it will remain until the life hereafter for you to begin to understand the purposes of Almighty God that allowed you to be in this place. I think it is deeply important for us to understand that Christians can find themselves in places of great darkness. And I thank God that Psalm 88 is in the Bible, and a song with all of its sorrow and plaintiveness that can be sung in appropriate circumstances and situations. And just maybe it is a song that you find yourself singing just now. And what reassurance that is, that God gave you this song to sing. Father, we thank you. This is a dark place where we have been. We are thankful that for most of us, we are not there. We are in a place of light and sunshine and warmth, where we feel the embrace of our Heavenly Father, the reassurance of the testimony of the Spirit with ours that we are the children of God, that we enjoy a sweet fellowship with you, even in the midst of trial and darkness. And somehow or other, we are aware sometimes that dark places are around us. And we pray, Lord, if it pleases you, to keep us from them and help us to lift our eyes and to behold that eternal city and the promises of God that are yes and amen. Keep Satan at bay. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And help us, as in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, to realize that the lions that are encamped on either side of the narrow way are on chains, And if we but walk down the center, clutching hold of your promises with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, we need have no fear of Satan. We pray then your blessing upon us as we continue this day to walk in your ways, to fear your name, to rejoice in all of the privileges and goodness that you grant to us, and hear us and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.